Welcome to this podcast from St. Michael and All Angels Episcopal Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope you consider hitting like or subscribe. We hope you will share this audio with your friends and neighbors, help others know about our inclusive, theologically progressive community of faith. If you'd like to support our ministries, you can make a gift at stmichaelsabq.org.
In the name of our loving, liberating, and life-giving God, amen. The story of the Damascus Road is a familiar one. Flannery O'Connor once said of St. Paul, "I reckon the Lord knew that the only way to make a Christian out of that one was to knock him off his horse." The knocking down is memorable, but this morning I want to focus in on that question that Saul is asked on the road. The first words that St. Paul ever heard from the risen Jesus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul is asked, "Why do you persecute me?" And amazingly, given what we know about St. Paul later in life, what we know about his verbosity in Scripture, here Paul doesn't respond to the accusation. He doesn't defend himself. The text tells us that Paul's vision is taken away, but not his power of speech. And yet, Paul, who wrote all those letters and made all those speeches, is left silent, makes no audible reply. It's as if Paul suddenly, silently understands what Jesus has said in Matthew's gospel. "As much as you have done unto the least of these, my sisters, my brothers, my siblings, who are hurting and vulnerable and poor, naked, imprisoned, and hungry and scared, you have done unto me." Somehow Saul understands. Somehow he knows that Jesus identifies with those who are persecuted. God is on the side of the oppressed. And Paul is not just persecuting a religious minority. He is persecuting Jesus. And upon meeting the risen Christ, he understands what he has done. He has not just offended men, but God. And so Paul remains silent. That sense that God is with the persecuted, God is one with the persecuted, it's one of the most important themes that we have in Scripture. There's a question at the heart of our tradition, I'd argue, a question which asks us, with whom do you identify? If I was in charge of picking the lessons we read each Sunday, and I'm not, but if I was, I would have paired this story from Acts with the third chapter of Exodus, the call of Moses. Because there's a certain rhyme in the two stories of call and conversion. In the third chapter of Acts, Moses has escaped Egypt. He's making a living away from the oppression of his people. He's out tending the flocks of Jethro, his father-in-law, when the burning bush interrupts. And from the bush, the voice of God calls, "Moses, Moses." In both stories, the callee hears their name twice, and watch out for repetition in Scripture. Watch out from repetition if you feel a call from God. The Divine One seems willing to repeat the call until we answer. And when Moses gets his call, God, of course, says, "I am here because I have heard the cries of my people. I see my people oppressed. I am sending you." God responds to the cry of the persecuted. Our God is a God who stands up with the people against the powerful who are using their power for evil. God doesn't care about administrative warrants of government officials or religious leaders. God stands with those who are hurting. I raise all that because that word persecuted really stuck with me this week. That's a tough word for Christians these days, isn't it? Persecuted. We're living in a time of persecution, but it's not the kind of persecution that we so often hear from Christians on the news. And some of us Christians in this country are quick to cry, religious persecution. And so hearing that word today from Jesus, I need to point out, when Jesus says it, he's using that word to protect vulnerable people. Jesus is identifying with a religious minority. And I have to say, I'm suspicious anytime someone in the modern religious majority tries to claim persecution. It's too often a false flag. When Ellis and I were working to become eligible to adopt through the foster system in Missouri, it took months to finally find an agency that would work with us. The vast majority of foster adoptions in St. Louis, they were handled by two organizations, one Baptist, one Catholic. Neither would work with a same-gender couple. We were finally able to get a caseworker from the city, but the process was convoluted, exceptions had to be made, and I found myself worried about couples that were less well-connected and resourced. Just 2 years after our adoption, a Catholic charity in Philadelphia claimed religious persecution before the Supreme Court, and the justices ruled that the city had to let them run a foster agency, even though they wouldn't work with same-gender couples. Now, the ruling was narrow, but I disagree with the Supreme Court on this one. I don't believe any organization should be able to accept my tax dollars and discriminate against families like mine. Just like we don't allow religious organizations to accept public dollars for housing and then discriminate against people because of age, race, religion, or any other historically marginalized identity, we should not allow discrimination in adoption or in healthcare because we are afraid of false flag calls of religious persecution. This persecution complex, to me, it's problematic for Christians. Don't tell me you are persecuted when you are simply trying to defend your practice of discrimination. Don't tell me you are persecuted because you believe you should be free to ignore the rights and needs of the oppressed. What I believe religious oppression, religious persecution does look like is happening down in the state of Texas. They're trying to shut down Annunciation House, a Catholic shelter for migrants in El Paso. Religious persecution in these days looks like the Attorney General of that state trying to close a ministry that exists solely to give people who have crossed the border a safe place to rest and warm meals. Religious oppression looks like trying to stop people of faith from responding to the needs of the hungry, of those who are fleeing violence, who are seeking asylum, from those who are breathing threats and murder in their homelands. Religious persecution looks like the government trying to shut down ministries which respond to human need. There's a scriptural test here for me on whether you can call something religious persecution, and it's pretty simple. You have to look to the effect on the most vulnerable. If poor women in rural counties can't access life-saving health care because of your religious test, if trans kids and LGBTQ plus kids in general can't talk to their school counselor for fear of being outed to abusive parents, if the most vulnerable are being harmed, God is apt to start calling names. And so it's in that sense today that I am praying for a Damascus Road experience for our country, for Christians in our country. I pray that our elected leaders will turn their hearts toward the people who are hurting, toward the people whose rights are being abused, and toward the people who are trying to respond with compassion. Yes, I am praying these days for folks to get knocked down off their high horses, to be blinded by the light of justice, by the presence of love. We need leaders who will listen when God says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Before I sit down, a last word about St. Paul's conversion and call. lest you think that any of us are off the hook. I was struck this week as I reread the scripture from Acts, maybe you were too, because Jesus doesn't really give Paul a choice, does he? Paul doesn't really get a moment to decide whether to follow Jesus. We don't even hear that he decided to get baptized. It just all happens. And the lack of agency is stunning to us free will Americans. But Paul simply does as he is told by the voice who says, "Get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you're going to do." It means that the hero in today's story, it's not Paul. The central actor in today's story, it's not Paul. It's not that Paul heroically converts. No, he doesn't really get a choice. The main actor in this story of call is God. God who ends the persecution. God who calls us to listen and to love. The Damascus Road tells us that not every conversion in our life is a matter of choice. There are major turning points which come not because we choose them. We know this. Life can change on a dime when we suddenly become a caregiver for a parent, a child, a spouse. Our world can change instantly when we receive a medical diagnosis. Sometimes we don't get a choice, but it doesn't mean there's not a call to conversion. I've also known champions of the oppressed who have said, when asked about how they accomplished what they did, they said simply, "I just did what anyone would do." And whether becoming a caregiver or an advocate, I have heard story after story of folks under sudden pressure who somehow also had a sense that God was walking with us through these new and often terrifying circumstances. I've had quiet moments of this in my own life too, this sense that we are not alone on the journey. We're not alone on the road. Now, thankfully, not every moment of call involves getting knocked down. Conversion can also be a quieter moment of deepening. But often in life, the only decision that we can make is to stop fighting the reality right in front of us, to take steps forward, and to trust. And there's a moment in the movie Conclave, which, like much of the world, I finally watched this week. I won't spoil the movie for you if you're waiting to watch it, but right until the Conclave itself starts this week. But there's a scene that doesn't spoil that really caught my attention. There's this scene when the violence of the world literally breaks into the silence of the Sistine Chapel. A car bomb goes off in a square in Rome as the cardinals are casting their votes for the next pope, and glass from the clerestory windows rains down. And the cardinals escape safely to another building, and as they're talking together, you can see that many of them have little cuts in their skin, and there's dust all over their vestments. And in the midst of this scene, one of the papabile, one of the cardinals who's maybe going to become pope, he gets up and he launches into this dialogue. This cardinal from Italy, he goes into an angry tirade against Muslims, against religious tolerance and religious dialogue, and he yells, "This is why we need a pope who understands we are in the midst of a religious war." And another cardinal, the Archbishop of Kabul, stands and says, "Respectfully, my brother, what do you know about war?" And the cardinal goes on to describe the scenes that he sees, the bodies in the streets of Christians and Muslims, but he says, "The religious war we are fighting is in here," pointing to his own heart. It's one of those powerful moments in fiction that you hope has resonance in reality. Because as Christians, our work is always, always an inner work of conversion. It is always an inner work to open our eyes to those around us who are suffering, who are persecuted, who are oppressed. Our call is always to respond to those who are hungry, who are ill-treated, who are in need of embrace. My friends, I believe God is always out there on the road calling. And sometimes some of us need to be knocked off our horses. Amen.